You have your Bible with you. Would you turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're looking this morning at the verses from verse 13 to verse 25. We read this passage last week, but I'll read it through again to remind ourselves of it. So John chapter 9 from verse 13. This is the account, you remember, of the man born blind but now healed by Jesus. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. We don't know who the "they" were. Was it the neighbours that had been discussing whether this was really their neighbour who had sat and begged and now had been healed? We don't know what their motives were in bringing them to the Pharisees. Were they wanting to point out what a wonderful miracle had been done by Jesus to persuade the Pharisees? Were they causing trouble, being a bit mischievous? We don't know. All we can say is it doesn't seem to have been a very good idea, does it? This whole incident brings out very clearly the truth that to tell people that an encounter with Jesus will solve all their problems is not true. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over is not the gospel. This man has encountered Jesus, and yes, his eyes have been opened. He's been the recipient of this wonderful blessing, this remarkable miracle. And yet this is just the beginning of a whole load of problems for this man. It's just brought down a whole heap of trouble on his head, as he finds himself now surrounded by people who reject the one who has changed him. And we may say the same today. Yes, you should come to Jesus, not because all your problems will be over, but because he is the Lord of glory. You should come to Jesus and trust in him because he is the only one who can save your soul from hell. You should come to Jesus because he is the only Savior whom God has provided. But when you come to Jesus and put your trust in him, you may well find that that's the beginning of problems and difficulties in your life. Certainly it was for this man. Well, let's look at this passage that I've just read to you, and we'll notice there are three groups of people here. The largest group is those Pharisees, religious leaders, who seem to have been stubborn in their unbelief. Then we've got a second group of just two people, the man's parents. And the final category, we've got the man himself. And we'll look at the different attitudes of these three groups of people. Firstly, we have the Pharisees. And we see in them, don't we, as we look at this passage, an example of the stubbornness of unbelief. They have had already so many demonstrations of who Jesus is. They have had such clear evidence as to why they should believe that this is indeed the promised Messiah whom they profess to be awaiting. But no, they reject him still. John makes the observation, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay. Once again, you see, this man Jesus has defied the Pharisees. He has made clay. That's clearly work in their estimation. He has healed a man. That's clearly work in their estimation. Of course, what they overlook is that Jesus did not break the Sabbath. He just broke their distorted teaching of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of blessed rest. It was meant to be a day upon which the focus is upon giving glory to God. We might say that's the same purpose for the Lord's Day to this day. A day of blessed rest, not just physical rest, a day of spiritual refreshment as well, and a day on which we focus upon giving glory to God. And Jesus then, in giving this man healing from his blindness, gave him rest and brought glory to God, didn't he? He didn't break the Sabbath at all. But in the Pharisees' minds, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others are a bit more perplexed. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Some are saying he can't be a good man because of what he's done on the Sabbath. Others are saying, well, he seems to have done a remarkable work. Surely only a man from God could do that. But when you put the two things together, of course, perhaps there's this also undercurrent of thinking. How can a man who's a sinner do such signs? Given that Jesus is a sinner because he's broken the Sabbath, perhaps this sign is fake. So they reject the clear testimony of the man, don't they? It seems, would you agree, that this man's already a little bit wary of these people. He gave a slightly fuller explanation to his neighbours in the previous passage, but now he gives a very concise but still accurate account of what's happened. He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. But now they're refusing to even believe that he's been blind at all. Perhaps they didn't know him as well as the common people did. Maybe they thought he'd been substituted by some sort of body double. Or had he been fooling people all along? Whatever, it's evident, we know from verse 22, that they know the outcome they want. They want to discredit this miracle because Jesus must not be confessed as Christ. And so they're determined to do all they can to reject him. Is there anybody here this morning like that? Do you reject the clear evidence of who Jesus is? Perhaps you're not as openly hostile as the Pharisees were. After all, the Pharisees were in a position of power which enabled them to be more open about their hostility. Perhaps you're more wary of the views of others. You're more aware that you might be frowned upon for rejecting the evidence. But still in your heart, is there that refusal to really face up to who Jesus is? Why is that? I suggest it's because if you did face up to that, you would need to yield to him as Lord. You would need to offer your whole life to him. As someone has said, Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And if you recognize then that Jesus is Lord, he must be your Lord. You must bow the knee to him. You must acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. These people hardening their hearts every time they encounter Christ. They're hardening their hearts against him, aren't they? And can I suggest that even if you're a believer already, it's good to take heed to this warning against hardening your heart. Because in Hebrews 3, the apostle there writes very clearly to Christian believers, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." By nature, we can harden our hearts. And we need to be aware of that danger and be ready to receive the warning, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Friend, if you're still stubborn in unbelief, I urge you, bow the knee to Jesus today. Recognize this stubbornness is killing you. It renders you still under the wrath of God for your sin. Don't be stubborn in unbelief. Stubbornness is described in the Old Testament as a very real sin. Don't be stubborn in unbelief. But let's move on and look. Notice secondly, the second category of people, and that is the parents of the young man who has been healed. Now, let's be fair to begin with. Well, let's be fair all the way through. Let's be fair. To begin with, what they say is quite true. It could be argued that they were good witnesses, weren't they? They bore testimony to the things that they could be absolutely certain about. Yes, they said, "We know that this is our son." No doubt about that. They bear testimony of the fact that he had been born blind. Again, there was no doubt about that. And we might say, well, that's good, because if there was on the part of the Pharisees some desire to undermine the miracle by suggesting that this young man had never been completely blind, then these parents, in a moment of weakness, could have somehow diminished made light of the disability that their son had been under all these years. So far then, so good. They don't, at that point, say anything that's wrong. Or do they? They then continue to say, "But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know." Now, that statement, read in isolation, could have been true, except that John tells us, as we've already noticed, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed he, Jesus, was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. In other words, this couple did know more, though they denied it. So they lied. They did know more, but they were not prepared to say any more because of fear. If it were not for fear, surely this couple would have spoken out, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they have told of their delight and astonishment when their son, whom they had parked at his usual begging spot earlier in the day, had come bounding into the house, evidently able to see? Wouldn't they have spoken of their tremendous sense of gratitude to the one whom the man himself had not yet seen, but who had been the means of healing their son? Instead, they simply point out their son is well able to speak for himself. He is of age. He's an adult. We don't know how old. I infer he's still quite a young man. But he's old enough to speak for himself. What a disappointment his parents must have been to him. Fear has made them cowards. John, in his first letter, comments of how fear has torment. This couple must have been in some sort of inner turmoil, mustn't they? They must have felt uncomfortable in letting their son down, really, in the way they do. But what were they so afraid of? They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. This was a very real fear for those who came to trust in the Lord Jesus. We read later in John chapter 12, verse 42. Even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And later, Jesus would say to his own disciples, shortly before he went to the cross, in John chapter 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And you see there how Jesus puts together those two things. They'll put you out of the synagogue and some of them will kill you. And in a sense, that was what was happening. When you're put out of the synagogue, you were cut off from the life of Israel, from the civil life and the religious life of God's people. It was a big deal. But I suggest it was still tragic that they allowed that threat to loom so large in their thinking. They knew what had happened to their son. They knew that it was an astounding miracle. But fear made them cowards. I wonder whether there's anybody here this morning who fits into that category. Perhaps you're not. Stubborn, obstinate in unbelief. But fear keeps you back from openly acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have the fear of being cast out of the synagogue, obviously, do you? But perhaps there's something else. Fear of somebody else. The fear of being cast out of your social circle. Perhaps it's simply the fear of being mocked and ridiculed by others when you tell them that you've become a Christian and are going to testify to that by being baptized. You fear what it could cost you openly to confess Christ. Does cowardice sometimes make you keep silent when you ought to speak? I suggest we shouldn't be too hard on this couple, because I think it's probably true of many, if not all of us, at different times. The fear has caused us to remain silent when we should speak, to deny that we know anything more, when we should acknowledge that we do know who Jesus is. But as we look at this couple, let's learn from how cowardly they look, and may God help us to overcome our cowardice. Let's move on thirdly and look at the third category of people, which is just the man himself, of course. And I want you to notice here the power of a simple testimony. This man, he's surrounded by people who are against him. Even his parents really have let him down. But he knows what's happened to him. He's already asserted in verse 17 his conclusion that Jesus must be a prophet. And he is a prophet. Often in the course of open air preaching, I've had conversations with Muslims who tell me they respect Jesus as a prophet. And I'm happy to agree with them that Jesus is a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. See, Jesus himself described John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets, and Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. But the man has drawn the conclusion that Jesus is certainly a prophet in order to be able to do these signs. Notice the young man hadn't asked to be drawn into a theological discussion. The religious leaders themselves have asked him what he makes of Jesus, and he's told them. They'd forced the issue, and he's told them straight, Jesus is a prophet. You need to recognize he's a prophet. And now the Pharisees really have got themselves into a complete pickle, haven't they? The man's testimony is clear. They've not been able to contradict what's happened. The parents' testimony, imperfect as it was, has not helped them. So they simply seek now to rule by diktat. Don't give any credit to Jesus. He's a sinner. And the implication of the expression is he's an open sinner. Everybody knows Jesus is a sinner, they say. Give the glory to God, because somehow he's used this terrible person, Jesus, to heal you. Look at the man's response. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. There's been a lot of talk of what we know and what we don't know in these verses, hasn't there? The parents said, we know this is our son. How his eyes are open, we do not know. The Pharisees now say, we know this man's a sinner. And the man responds, well, I don't know about that. Now, I don't think, do you, that there's any real doubt in this man's mind about Christ? He's already said that he's a prophet. One writer suggests that he's speaking ironically or sarcastically in order to wound them more deeply. But I suspect he is simply saying, look, I don't claim to be a religious person, a religious authority like you are. I don't claim to be able to judge a person's status like you seem to do. Put that to one side. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. It becomes plain, as we look at the following paragraph next week, God willing, that this man, as the more this encounter goes on, his thinking crystallizes and it becomes more and more clear as to the greatness of Jesus. But at the moment, he's prepared to park the question of who Jesus is and simply fix on this simple testimony. I was blind, now I can see. I want to ask you if you can say that. That's a powerful testimony if you can. There may be still much you don't understand about the gospel and about God's decrees and about how the whole of the Christian message fits together. But can you say that whereas you were completely blind, now you see spiritual realities in a way that you didn't see them before? Before, perhaps you couldn't see that sin mattered. Now you can see that it does. Before, you couldn't see how you could be saved and have a relationship with God of absolute confidence that he would receive you and welcome you into his heaven when you die. But now you see, it all depends on Jesus. It doesn't depend on you and your works and your efforts. It all hangs upon Jesus and his death upon the cross. Now you see that there is salvation found at the cross because Jesus died in the place of sinners. Perhaps before you could not see anything attractive in Jesus Christ. That's what the prophet says in Isaiah 53, doesn't he? There was no beauty in him that we should desire. But now do you see him as the altogether lovely one, as the shepherd and overseer of your soul? That's a testimony that cannot be contradicted. We see that, of course, in the overflowing frustration of the Pharisees in the following verses. And as I say, God willing, we'll look at that next time. They simply can't rebut the simple fact. This man had been blind, but now he could see. And someone had made the difference. He hadn't made himself open his eyes and his imperfectly formed eyes suddenly come into focus. No, it was this man, Jesus, who had done it all. And the man simply says, I was blind, but I see. And it's as though he's saying to the Pharisees, deal with that. Deal with that. Jesus has changed me. There's something so simple and yet so powerful, isn't there, about a simple testimony. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. So, in this passage, as I say, we have three attitudes to Jesus on display. We have stubborn unbelief. We have craven cowardice. But thirdly, we have this bold, clear, simple testimony that's born out of the knowledge of what Jesus has done. And if you can testify that Jesus has opened your eyes, then your stubborn resistance must dissolve. Your craven cowardice must be chased away, and you must openly testify, as this young man did, what Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of this remarkable miracle. We thank you too for the record of how you strengthened this young man faced with such a testing and interrogation following his healing, faced with such skepticism and opposition on a day that should have been the happiest day of his life and doubtless in many ways was. We thank you that you enabled him to remain steadfast, even though his own parents let him down. He could not deny what had happened to himself. One thing he was absolutely sure of, and to that he must testify, that Jesus had opened his eyes. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do that same work in a spiritual sense in each of our hearts. Take away the blindness of unbelief, and grant to us, we pray, that with clarity of spiritual eyesight, we might see Jesus for who he is and rejoice in his opening of our eyes. Please hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's conclude by singing our last hymn, which is John Newton's great autobiographical hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 487. grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.